Good. Well, happy Valentine's Day to all of you. I felt bad about all these comments about if you have not heard it from the one you love, you're in a lot of trouble. I have not heard it from the one I love. Well, I guess I texted. Does that count? I don't know. I do have an excuse. She's 2,000 miles away, and I'm here for the sake of your pastor and your church, and it's your fault. No, it's all good. I was more worried about it. I brought another pastor friend with me, and he said, "My wife, Wendy, doesn't care about those things at all," which... she is extremely nice and kind, and she allows him such fantasies. So he certainly married up. I don't know if you'll get a chance to meet him or not, but I think you would agree with that, wouldn't you?
Absolutely.
Yeah. In fact, up is probably an understatement. Anyway, happy Valentine's Day to you. And my name is Blaine Donaldson. I'm married to Autumn. We have 3 children. I think we have a picture. I hate pictures, so this is actually, I don't know, 6 years ago. I don't know. So, no, it's not. It's my daughter is going to be 2 on March 8th, so that's not a 2-year-old, I don't think. I can't tell how old kids are, but I bet that's a year old or so. Anyway, my oldest daughter, who is 19, she is graduating from Grace University this year. She's the older one there. My youngest daughter is coming up to 2. Adriana is my one daughter. Eliana is the little girl in the middle. And we have a son, Tony. He is 13. He is a hunter. He is an experiential boy whom God, it amazes me, God gives him experiences that I've never had in my life. If any of you here are hunters, I don't know if people in Abbotsford are hunters or not, and maybe lots of anti-hunting people here, I don't know. The very first day that he ever hunted in his life, he got a 10-point buck. He shot at it and missed at 11 o'clock, and it decided, you know, he's such a nice kid, he came back 5 hours later and came in for the kill. So anyway, so he was very excited. Let's see. I work with the FEBC, and I've shared with you other times that I've been here some of the work and the things that we're doing, and I'm going to highlight just one or two things, and I'm going to zip through all these slides, and I hope to be back this summer again, and I'll maybe spend a little more time on some of the things that FEBC is involved in and doing. I just want to say this in terms of summary. FEBC has been through a lot. I've been there with them about 6 years now. And we've gone through a number of crises, and I would say even within the last while, I'll just be vague on this, but we went through a crisis that we were even wondering if we're going to exist, and God has just been so faithful to us through you as a church, through many other churches, through individuals, and God has just been demonstrating to us that he's not through with the FEBC and that there are some good things that we're involved in and some good things that we are yet to do, and you're going to be having missions Sunday next week, and I'm familiar with most all of the FEBC missionaries. We have 82 units, and I just want to express how unusual this is. FEBC is 42 churches made up of about 4,000, maybe as many as 5,000 people in our FEBC churches if you add them all up. If you picture one church of 5,000, and it wouldn't surprise me if you have a church in Abbotsford, and certainly there'll be a couple in Vancouver that will be 5,000 or more. You can go to them, how many missionaries do they send out? And you're going to find it's the Church of 5,000 sends somewhere between 5 and 20 missionaries out. FEBC, across all of our churches, we send out 82 missionary units. FEBC has a heart for missions, and this church plainly does as well. You have sent out your percentage as well, and then some. So I just want to applaud you for that, and it's wonderful that we are sending missionaries around the world, and we are impacting the world. Where a lot of our focus and attention, as in my job and the leadership we're doing, although FEBC has done a great job of sending missionaries to Timbuktu and around the world, we have not done as good a job in reaching our neighbors for Christ. And that's where a lot of our focus has been. Let's see, what I want to highlight on here. One thing I want to highlight, We do lay training through webinars. We just recently had a great time of talking about learning Bible stories and using them evangelistically, and we talked about the power of storytelling. If you want a video copy of that, you're welcome to it. Just email me and I'll get it to you. But that was a fantastic time. The next seminar we're going to be, or webinar that we're going to be doing, and you can enjoy it from your own home, is going to be April 9th, and it's on creation. And it's basically saying, why is creation important? Why does it matter to us? Is it worth digging our heels in this? And what's the cost if we don't? And what's the value if we do? And we're going to be talking about some of those things. If you want to register for that, it will be up on the website probably tomorrow. Well, in a couple of days anyway. April 9th, and it'll be up on our website. That's where you can register. Our website's at the bottom there, fellowshipforward.org. As I said, a lot of our focus, and we'll go to the next slide, has been on our vision, and that is that we'll be a fellowship of churches that equips and inspires one another so that the gospel of Jesus Christ is proclaimed by every member of every church at every opportunity. And the idea is that when God opens a door for us to speak, we don't want to have the opportunity go by and be driving down the road and say, oh, I wish I would have said something. I want us to be able to see those opportunities and share Christ. And whether that's talking, whether it's a chance to share plan of salvation, or it's just expressing a word of praise or thanksgiving, or telling people what Jesus means to you. All of those things I want to see us doing. Let's keep going through these. In terms of the vision, what's been happening, we have 15 churches who have directly been implementing outreach strategies, and specifically in terms of being intentional about reaching out into their communities. Many other churches have been talking about it. In some of our churches, we're seeing specific prayer initiatives and also a lot more intentionality around seeking opportunities, and we're having proclamation stories that are told in our churches. If you get the Fellowship Focus magazine, there's a couple in the back there. We try to tell at least one or two of those stories each issue, and if you aren't getting the Fellowship Focus magazine, it's free to anybody who is from FEBC. It's kind of free to anybody, but if you're FEBC or not, just give me your address and we'll get it mailed out to you. There are some in the back there. I'll also say on the table in the back, if you want to wonder, what is FEBC, what are we all about? There's a lot of information, of course, on our website, but there are also some brochures back there that are what we call our policy papers. And what I like about them, they're a really good picture of who FEBC is. It's not just what we believe, but what do our beliefs look like as they touch different societal issues. And so there's a policy paper on abortion, there's a policy paper on homosexuality, a policy paper on various other topics, abuse and pornography. Help yourself to some of those, and those are, it's not so much a cold doctrinal statement, but it's basically saying, what does our doctrine look like as we walk out and deal with some of the issues of our day? And that gives you a good flavor for how we value the Word of God and use the Word of God to govern how we look at life and how we try to live our lives as well. So I'll encourage you to that end as well. Let's see, what else can I say? Let's go to the next slide here. Let's just skip down through these, and I'm going to finish up to, or go to the slide that starts with asking from you. What are we asking from you? We're asking that you pray for us. That's the biggest, first and foremost thing. Pray for myself, pray for FEBC as an organization. And just, how do you pray for us? Pray for us that we'll be that we will be effective in helping churches move forward in their vision and what God wants them to accomplish. There are lots of pitfalls and struggles along the way. There are things that we are hard to do. We want to come alongside churches and encourage them in what God is, and help them and support them in the things that God wants them to do as a church. This is especially true at certain times, but pray for us. We also have lots of opportunities for volunteers. If you have a passion for missions, if you have a passion for local outreach, if you have a passion for church planting, if you have a passion for women's ministries, if these things, and if you do, I'm sure you're serving in that capacity in your local church, but would you like to come alongside of us and work with all of the churches of the FEBC? And you'll be able to do things that are able to contribute to and help many, many churches, not just in your own local church, to move forward in this direction, but to promote this in many churches at the same time. Generally, we would like you to be physically present with us once a year, and then another half dozen times a year we meet through video conference and some other work that we do. So if you want more information on any of the commissions that FEBC has, let me know, and I'd love to talk to you about that. And we can do that later. And the other thing, in terms of our vision, that we want to see the gospel going out. We want to see our people proclaiming the gospel, telling people about Jesus. Do just that. You know, every one of us have opportunities. God puts people in our life that we can speak up and share with them about Jesus. And again, I'm not talking about being able to go through a whole plan of salvation. We may do that on some occasions. But just to say a word of thankfulness for what the Lord is doing in our lives. Share Jesus with people. And if God gives you an opportunity to share Jesus with someone, tell your pastor, tell your church leaders, tell us. We would love to take your story, the opportunity that God gave you, and in a sense, parlay that to inspire many others, not just in your church, but across the FEBC. So share your story. Share it with your pastor. Share your story with us. Just drop me an email. Go online. I'm sure there's something online about how you can contact us. Tell me your story, and I would love to use that to inspire many others. I don't want your story so you can brag. I want your story so somebody can say, you know what? I could do that too. If you have a story like that you were somehow some Superman that were able to do something and somebody reads the story, that's amazing that you did that. I could never do that. I don't want that story. If you tell me a story that you see, I don't even want to tell you because anybody could do it. Well, that's the story I want because I want people to read it and say, hey, I could do that. That's the idea here. Well, What are we talking about here? I'm glad today is and the sharing time today, my privilege is to open with you the Word of God, and we're going to be looking at what I've titled here, The Reason for Marriage, from Ephesians 5, 17 to 33. It's Valentine's Day. I thought I'd talk about love and marriage today, and as I've kind of intimated already, I feel a little underqualified for a number of reasons, and the first of which is that my wife is 2,000 miles away, and it's Valentine's Day. Don't do that. That's a good start. The real reason for marriage, if you thought about that. Now, if I was tempted to just kind of put it out to you and ask the question, what is the real reason for marriage? And I was going to do that, and I thought, you know what? There's enough kids and youth here that I might get something that I don't really want to hear. even if they're right. No. What are the reasons we could, and I'll give some that we could answer. A desire for intimacy, a desire for children, stability, to combat loneliness, the idea of companionship, and there's many other reasons as well that are very good and important reasons for marriage. So we could talk about those. But I want to suggest that when God created marriage, all of those things that I just mentioned, he could have created in very different ways. God had to decide, how are we going to do, if we say that, and the church in generations past has sometimes said that the only reason for marriage is procreation, and that's pretty sad, but nonetheless, God could have handled that some other way. It didn't have to be through a marriage relationship. No matter what it is, there can be companionship, you can overcome loneliness, there are many things that can be worked out in this world without having marriage, and yet God chose to have marriage and to do this through marriage. So it's not just about these things that I've already mentioned. I'm going to suggest that there is a more fundamental reason why God created marriage, and it's one that we often don't think about, even as Christians in a Christian marriage. I want us to read together, and I'm going to read a broader passage here in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 17 through 33. And what I'd like to do, I'm going to ask you to stand where you are. And one of the things that we have done in our church is that in honor of the one who speaks to us, God has written his word. And in honor of him, I want us to stand and hear the word of God being read. In Ephesians 5:17, therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives. As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. You can be seated. This is an often quoted passage at weddings, yet the main point of the passage is barely or not at all considered. Let's break it down. In Ephesians 5, 17 to 21, therefore do not be foolish. Let's go ahead and, yeah, great. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not be drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. I want to highlight a few things here. First is this. Notice that it says the will of the Lord. Understand what the will of the Lord is. I want you to, this is a very seldomly used phrase. There's a number of times that we see a phrase like this, but there's very few places in the Bible that says this is the will of God, and then it tells you what the will of God is. There are a few, but this is one of the very few. So I want to emphasize that what is going to follow here is something that is very distinctly God's will. It's very distinctly God's will, and he's identifying it as such. And what is it that is God's will? It is God's will, and you'll see that in verse 18 up on the screen here, but be filled with the Spirit. God's will is that you and I as Christians be filled with the Spirit. Now, if you're new to Christianity, you're wondering, what is this Spirit? I believe in God. I believe in Jesus. What's the Spirit? Well, the Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. When you became, or when you, as you were considering becoming a believer in Christ, as soon as you believe in Jesus, as soon as you come to a point of saying, I believe that Jesus died for my sins and I'm going to receive the forgiveness of sins by putting my faith and trust in him. When you believe in Jesus, something supernatural happens. He comes, he sends his Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit, this is a spirit, comes and lives inside the heart of the believer. He takes residence there. Now, the Holy Spirit is in every one of us who are believers. It is God. God who created the universe is dwelling in the heart of every one of you who are a believer today. It's a mind-blowing thought. How can this huge, huge God fit in my heart in the first place? And how can he fit in my heart that sometimes I can even ignore that he's there? Comes and lives. The latter part of what I said is when we talk about filling with the Spirit, we can have the Holy Spirit and not be filled with the Spirit because sometimes we are quenching him, we are discouraging him, we are grieving him, we are not allowing him to control, to reign in our life the way that he wants to. He is a very gracious guest. He could come in and demand everything and force us to do everything, but he doesn't. He wants us to yield to him. And that's this word filled is probably best understood as this concept of yielding to or being under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And he compares it to getting drunk. When you drink too much, you lose control. You're giving control over to the alcohol, or you're giving control off into your sinful nature. But you are yielding control of yourself if you drink too much. And that's what he's comparing it to. He's saying with the Holy Spirit, yield control to him and let him control what you do. So when he says, what is the will of God? The will of God is that you yield your life to the control of the Holy Spirit. And the next verses that we already read, and actually you can go into chapter 6 as it talks about the role of children and some other roles as well. He's saying, he's going to be answering this question. What does it look like when the Holy Spirit is really ruling and controlling? And that's what the rest of this passage is going to be about. If the Holy Spirit, you can't see the Holy Spirit. You can't see, in a sense, whether I'm yielded to him or not, whether I am under his influence and control. You can't see my heart to know what's really going on there. But he's saying, here, there are some ways that you can see that the Holy Spirit is controlling in a person's life. And I'm going to whip through a few and zero in on one or two as we go through this. In verse 19, we see we're going to be starting to answer the question, what does it look like when the Holy Spirit... when we're yielding to the Holy Spirit. And the first thing, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And to summarize this, and we're not going to spend time unpacking this, but it's the idea of encouragement of each other by ministering the word to each other. It's the idea of using the word, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, but it's the idea of applying the word to someone's life. We can continue, verse 19b, it says, singing and making melody melody to the Lord in your heart. And this is the idea here of having a joy that overflows through your mouth. Verse 20 is giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the idea here is having a thankfulness, and I think the implication of the text here is a thankfulness that comes out of our mouths. It's a joy that comes out of our mouths. It's a ministry of encouragement that comes out of our mouths, that we're talking about the word, that we're encouraging. It's not just on the inside, but it's making its way out. And finally, in verse 21, we have the idea of submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And this idea is the idea of mutual submission. So we have mutual submission. What does the Holy Spirit in our lives look like? He's given us four things right here, and the last of which is mutual submission. Next, the scriptures are going to tell us, answer the question, when the Holy Spirit is reigning in our lives, what does it look like in our marriages? What does it look like in our marriages? And that's where we're going to camp here for a little bit. And we read in verses 22 to 24, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so wives should submit in everything to their husbands. And then in verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. If you're new to this church or you're just visiting, what we've just read flies in the face of today's culture. I understand that. And I know that in the brief few minutes that I'm going to talk about this, I'm not going to answer every question you might have against this and say, but this is terrible because of, and you're fill in the blank, and some of you may have something to say. I will talk to you after the service happily. Talk to Pastor, actually, better yet, talk to Pastor Ryan. Most Canadians, I'll be blunt, most Canadians would say that they hate these words. First, let me say this. God said them. God said them. Before we just dismiss them, we need to appreciate the fact that God said them. Second, it's essential that we carefully understand what they mean. Through many other passages, God declares and establishes that men and women are fully and truly and completely equal. They are equal but distinct. They have different roles. They are different from each other, but they are completely equal. And I'm not going to prove this today, but I'll say this. If you're thinking the Bible is a terrible book because it denigrates women, the Bible has done more to elevate women and the role of women than any other book in the history of mankind. That can be readily defended. I don't have time today to do that, but that can be. The Bible has done more to elevate the role of women than any other book in the history of mankind. Again, I'd be happy to share more of this later. This passage is not teaching that men are superior to women or that women are inferior to men. Not teaching that at all. This passage is referring to marriage roles, not to value or worth. I want to say that right up front. I'm going to say some other things you're going to say, but what you're saying next is contradicting what I said now, and it's not. And I'll try to establish that as we go. I want to summarize the roles here as follows. And I'm going to go in backwards order. It doesn't matter why, but I want to go in backwards order. And I want to talk about the husband first. But we're going to start off with mutual love. Let's bring the next window up here. The husband and wife roles. First off, we start with mutual love. Although this passage doesn't say it, it's inferred. Husbands and wives are to love each other. There's no, it's very clear in the scripture. It's not just for the husbands to love the wives, and the wives don't have to love their husband. It's a mutual love. But along with the mutual love that God expects husbands and wives to have for each other, there is a special love, there is a distinctive love, there is what I'm going to call a sacrificial love that husbands are supposed to have for wives that wives are not expected to have for husbands. Sacrificial love by husband for wife, but not the other way around. Now, what is this sacrificial love? The sacrificial love is going to show up in the idea of providing and protection. and we're going to break that down. I'll break that down in a minute or two. But what is this sacrificial love? When we start to talk about specifically how this applies to men and how it applies to women a little bit later, I will break that down a little more. Let me just give you one teaser. A statement that I like to use, what does it mean for me to be a sacrificial loving husband towards my wife? It means that I love my wife by choosing only and always, actually I should say I try, because I fail regularly. This weekend probably case in point. You know, my wife is completely on the same page. She's good with me being here. She's very much committed to the ministry that the Lord has called me to, and it's all good. So I say this kind of tongue in cheek. I love by choosing only and always what is best for my wife. I'll just plant that seed now, and then I'll expand on that a little later. We also see in this passage the idea of mutual submission. Both sides. The husband submits to the wife submits to the husband. Mutual submission. If we go back to verse 22, and in verse 22, you see wives submit to your husbands. Guess what? In the Greek, where you see there in the English, wives submit to your own husbands. In the original language, the word submit's not even there. Look in the Greek, it's not there. I'm pretty sure it's not in verse 24 either. It's inferred. What it says literally, wives to your own husbands, but it's begging. What's the verb? Well, you go back to verse 21 and in verse 20, and yeah, one more. Submitting. Now that's where we have the actual word. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then in verse 22, wives submit to your own husbands. Wives to your own husbands. Submitting to one another, but wives to your own husbands. Okay, let's go back to the chart there. We have this idea of mutual submission. Mutual submission then. Very present. So you'll notice that the things are kind of parallel. Mutual love for both, and then sacrificial love for the husband. And to balance the teeter-totter, mutual submission for both, and added submission for the wife. There's an additional submission. And we'll talk about that as we go through as well. So although, yes, there is a sense in which there is a added burden on the wife that's not expected on the husband, I want you to see on the little teeter-totter, not that that's a picture of a teeter-totter, but if you picture a teeter-totter, you'll see that there's an added expectation of sacrificial love on the husband that's not on the wife, and they are intended to balance each other out. And I'll explain as I go. So when a couple is yielded to the Holy Spirit, this is what their marriage looks like. Now, so far, what I've been sharing is an introduction. It doesn't mean that we got another 50 minutes to go. But this, what I've shared so far, is the introduction to the heart of what this passage is about. And what God is really teaching. The next few verses answer why God wants married couples to follow this particular pattern, and this is the real reason for marriage. So he's laid out this pattern, but now he's going to tell you why he wants us to do this pattern. There is a very specific reason, and he's going to explain that to us, starting, and I'm going to restart in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. And let's hop down to verse 32. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. He's telling us this is what it's all about. It's about Christ and the church. However, let each of one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. The reason that God wants marriage to look like he said it should be is because it is the best way to illustrate the relationship that Jesus wants to have with you as an individual, or we could say the relationship that Jesus wants to have with us as a church. Marriage is intended by God. When marriage is functioning the way that God laid it out in his model, it is direct. It is an object lesson. It is a direct representation of how it's supposed to be between Jesus and you as an individual, or as in Jesus and us as a church. We can apply this individually or corporately. It doesn't matter. So the reason that God has designed marriage the way he has is because he wants it to be an object lesson. In fact, if you start to talk about what is your relationship with Jesus like? What can we liken it to? There's a lot of illustrations and way we could do that. And every time you choose an illustration, it breaks down in a host of different ways. This is the one that God himself has chosen. And he wants us to say, there is a relationship. There is a love between Jesus and the church. There is a relationship between Jesus and you as an individual. And he says, I want to take the most intimate relationship there is on earth to say that this is the one that is the closest that we can have to explain what Jesus wants to have with you. This is why marriage, Christian marriage, is so important, because it is a great object lesson. I'll get to that in a minute. I want to revisit the husband or the Jesus role and expound on that just for a minute. Let's consider the husband side of the picture first. And the first thing we see is sacrificial love. Now, when you think about Jesus, did Jesus have sacrificial love for you or for me? Duh. I may even use this illustration the last time I was here. My mind goes this way. I used to have a poster it was one or the other, and it basically said on, I asked Jesus one time how much he loved me. He stretched out his hands and died. Jesus, did he have sacrificial love? It doesn't get any more sacrificial than that. He died in our place. He died in our place. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and as he gave himself up for her. We're supposed to love our wives in this sacrificial way. Husbands, that's how you are asked to love your wives. It is a sacrificial love. You know, I think it's actually too bad about this, but most times, if we are to think about Jesus' sacrifice for us, we always go to the cross. And that's valid. But Jesus sacrificed continuously for his disciples. They were slow. Now, I would be as dim or worse than them. So don't think I'm bad-mouthing them as, if I was there, he wouldn't have had to tell me twice. No, he would have. But they were slow. They were dim. He would, even in things where they're praising him, there are several times, you look after the stilling of the sea, they have an expression of faith in Christ. Wow, I can't believe it that even the winds and the waves obey him. If you read that carefully, Jesus is still shaking his head. You just don't get it. Now, I know we can read that and think, wow, they got it. What? No, they didn't get it. There was a whole other lesson that they should have learned, that they missed the boat. They didn't get it. Jesus didn't chew them out. He didn't abandon them. He was patient with them. Sacrificial love, if we think in terms of to the extent of death, if I think about my wife, I love her dearly. If someone came into my house and put a gun to her head, I think, who knows till the situation arises, I think I would say, take me instead. I don't think I'd have a big problem with that. In the big moment, I think I could do the right thing. However, oftentimes, sacrificial love, it might even be easier to do it in the big things. Servant living might be harder than dying. When I'm tired and lazy, I might not fix a broken dresser. In fact, I think there's one home waiting for me right now. So when you look at that verse, it talks about you want to live, the husband is to live sacrificially. Don't just think of the gun to the head. Think about the little things that you sacrifice, that you have opportunities to sacrifice for your wife. Servant living might be harder than dying. Another aspect is the idea of fulfilling the best, not necessarily the requested. Jesus loves you infinitely, but that does not mean that Jesus does everything you want. But I'll tell you this, Jesus will always do what's best for you. Now, what's nice is that we know Jesus knows everything, and he always knows what's best, so he doesn't give you something you want, and you can kind of say, well, he knows best. I understand the husband-wife relationship. The wife might be thinking he doesn't have a clue. You know, that does happen. But I just want us to see what it's talking about. Fulfilling the best is not necessarily fulfilling the requested. The gap for us is knowing what is best. The gap for us is... So for a husband, what I'm saying here is that you want to fulfill the best. And I used this statement earlier that sacrificial love for my wife means that every decision I make is what I believe is best for my wife. That is how to show sacrificial love. Now, I acknowledge I'll make mistakes sometimes, but am I actually trying to do what is best for her in every decision, at every time? I try. I'm selfish sometimes, but that is certainly my goal, that in every decision I make, I would do so I would do what I believe is best for my wife. How do we do this? And I got ahead of myself a little bit here. I want to go back to that line in between there, the pray, listen, pray, decide with confidence. As a husband, how can you always make the right decision towards your wife? Even if you have the intention, if I want to do what I think is best for my wife, if I just go out and do it, I would say without anything else, if it's just left up to me, half the time I'm going to be wrong. So how do we as husbands combat that? One, pray. God, what can I do that would be best for my wife? I've got to make a decision. I'm going to come back home, and my wife is not super romantic. I've gotten that drilled out of her over 25 years. That's a little tongue-in-cheek, but there's probably more truth in that than I care to say. I'll have to make a decision. Do I buy flowers? Do I take her out for supper? You know, but she probably now, if I asked her directly, or if you were to ask her, what would be great? What would be the perfect thing for Blaine to do when he came home? In fact, if any of you want to call her and ask, I'd love to hear. And then I could seem like, wow, I just did that. she'd be able to give you an answer. And I would bet that her answer and mine, well, there'd be some commonalities, there'd be some significant differences as well. We pray at a big thing. How can I sacrificially love my wife? You need to listen to her. And it's not just on the specific thing. It's always listening to her, getting her advice, getting her perspective, helping her inform you in whatever decisions you have to make. So the first one, pray, get God to help inform you as to what you should decide. Second is to listen to your spouse and help her inform the decision you must decide. And then I have here, pray again. Never heard, no, that, let's double up on that one. And then decide with confidence. Assume that God is directing you. When my wife and I first got out of Bible college, I felt very strongly the Lord was leading me to a church in Nova Scotia. We were in we were at Briarcrest, so we were in Saskatchewan at the time. She is from Saskatchewan. She didn't want to go to Nova Scotia. We talked about it. I felt the Lord was leading me to this church. We talked about it, and I listened to her, and I still came to the conclusion that I thought it was God's will. I sought the Lord. I listened to her. And she didn't really want to go. She cheerfully submitted, and we went. And it was the right decision. In fact, she would tell you today that was one of the best decisions we made in our lives, even though it wasn't what she wanted. Now, she wasn't belligerent or anything like that, but I know her, even back then, I knew her well enough that she doesn't really want to do this. She's just humoring me at this point. So, but either way, we sought the Lord. In every decision that you make as a husband, do what is best for your wife. Jesus does that for us. In our cases, it often doesn't line up with what we think is best, but he does know best. When a husband lives this way that I have described, always choosing and having the history of choosing to sacrificially love your wife, choosing to choose what is best for her, what you believe is best for her continuously, when you do that, the husband pictures and does a picture of how Jesus loves us as believers. If the Holy Spirit is in control of the kind of husband you are, this is what it will look like. Your life will be a picture. Your life will be an object lesson of what the way that Christ loves us. The husband's sacrificial love is an object lesson. Your neighbors are watching. Your kids are watching. They can learn. They can learn more about the way that Jesus loves them from the way you love your wife than they can from any sermon. In fact, I would suggest this: your kids will learn more about the real meaning of love in the way you love your wife compared to how you love your kids. Kids need you to love their mom more than they need you to love them. That's another sermon on its own, but. Same price. All right, let's consider the other role for a couple of minutes here. The wife, and I'm going to say believer or church. Believer is the idea of receiving this truth as an individual. Church is receiving it as a corporate body, and they both apply. So I'm not talking about three different roles here. I'm just talking about we can interpret it corporately or individually. And the wife's role is submission. Submission has such a bad connotation, and we can easily miss the beauty of what it provides for us. Why does submission have such a bad name? I'll just be blunt. It has such a bad name because we're arrogant. Our society is arrogant, but it's us. We're narcissistic. We bristle at the word submission because we live in a narcissistic, arrogant society, and most of us are very arrogant people by nature. Submission. Another thing about submission is very important is submission does not demand or even imply biblically inferiority. It is not a term of inferiority. We treat submission primarily as a term of inferiority, yet that is not the biblical sense of the word. Primarily, in a biblical sense, the meaning of the word submission is coming out of trust. It is coming out of trust. It's an expression of trust. Primarily, submission is an expression of trust. So that can be extended to say it's a picture of faith, if you will. Why is it right to say that submission is an expression of trust? Now, suppose I have cancer, which a doctor has told me so. I haven't seen cancer. And the doctor says, you need surgery. Now, I am going to submit to that doctor, and he's going to cut me open, and he's going to do what he has to do, or chemo, or whatever he thinks is right, and I am going to submit to him, not because I think he is superior to me. I don't think he's better than me. I don't think he's of more worth than me. What I think, what it is that I trust him. I trust a couple of things about him. I trust that he knows what he's doing, and I trust that he's right. It's an expression of trust. I'm not even thinking about whether he is superior or inferior to me as a human being. It's nothing to do with it. I submit ultimately because I trust. I submit to Jesus. I obey Jesus because I trust him. I believe that he knows what and wants what is best for me. Now, I want to kind of flip this around a little bit. If I don't submit to Jesus, let's bring the next line in. If I disobey, I am expressing mistrust in one of two things. And the two things are this. He knows what's best for me, and he wants what's best for me. If I disobey Jesus, if I don't submit to him, it's because I have failed to believe one of these two things. Because if I believe that he knows what's best for me, and I believe that he wants what's best for me, then I'm going to do what he says. But if I don't do what he says because I'm thinking there's something better for me than what he wants for me, I can't do it this way. I won't be okay if I do it this way. If I do something different because I think there's a better way, and it's a failure, it's a breakdown in faith in him. It's a breakdown in trust in him. Every sin that you or I ever commit is actually a breakdown of trust or faith in Jesus. Submission is a way of picturing trust. Submission is a picture of trust. You know, the reason that I generally obey Jesus is because he has a track record of sacrificing for me, whether it's what I read in the Gospels or whether it's what I've experienced in my life. I look back and do you have areas of your life you can look back and you just shake your head and say, what an idiot I was. How could I be so stupid? Jesus was faithful to me through those times. I've made mistakes that I could be paying for the rest of my life, and I'm not, because he was gracious. He's got a track record of doing things that are best for me, and many times despite myself. As husbands, I want to encourage you to have that track record of trustworthiness, to have that track record of sacrificial love, because when that track record is there, it is dramatically easier to submit. But I want to flip it around too, for you as wives today. If you have a track record of submission, I'll be blunt, even when your husband's wrong, it makes it a lot easier for him to sacrificially love. For a husband who has a wife who is unsubmissive, he still has the command to sacrificially love, but it is a lot harder than sacrificially loving a submissive wife. It dovetails together, and it can start on either side. If a husband has an unsubmissive wife, if he is sacrificially and consistently and sacrificially loving his wife, it's easier for her to submit. Likewise, with a submissive wife, it's easier to sacrificially love. But it goes the other way too. If you are not sacrificially loving your wife, you are making it 10 times harder for her, making it infinitely harder for her to submit. Dovetails together or dovetails apart? God's model is that it dovetails together. Why, the wife's submission is an object lesson. When you submit to your husband, you are trying to live out an object lesson of how a Christian should respond to Jesus. Your neighbors are watching. Your kids are watching. They can learn more about what it means to trust Jesus from the way you submit to your husband than any sermon can do for them. I know what I've said has begged a lot of questions, and I can hear some of you thinking, what if? Well, what if the husband does this? I meant to say this earlier. I thought I had it in my notes, and I didn't. Submission does not go beyond disobeying God. If God has said, if your husband says to do something that God forbids in his word, say, thou shalt not, and your husband says, go and commit this murder, as a wife, you don't submit to him in that case. You obey God and not man. But you know what? I've dealt with a lot of marriage issues, and it's almost never that I've seen a husband commanding his wife to do something that is directly against God's will. God's word, certainly. That's not the norm. Usually it's a lazy husband. It's a selfish husband, and it's and those sorts of things. It's not the other way. But there's lots of what ifs, and I'm not answering all the questions today. My purpose today is not as much to teach about marriage as it is to help you see that God intends your marriage to be a picture of how Jesus loves you and a picture of how you can respond to Jesus. That's what he wants our marriages to be. The real reason for marriage is so that your marriage will be a picture of the relationship that Jesus wants to have with us. May God bless these thoughts to our hearts.